I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 118 and feast with me on this 29-verse song from the Hebrew hymn book, Psalm 118. Turn there, would you? And I want to let you know up front, we're going to take a little bit of time to help you understand some things about this psalm, and then we'll read it. I think if I can explain a few things about it from a structural, historical point of view, when we read it, it will mean more to you. The Holy Spirit will illuminate your heart to it in a deeper fashion. So, Psalm 118, as we begin Passion Week. By the way, this is not just a Passion Week psalm. It is a messianic psalm, but it's specifically and precisely a Palm Sunday psalm. You'll see why in a few moments. Now, to help you understand more about this psalm as we begin, I'd just like to appeal to your responsiveness. I mean, you are a responsive kind of people. We pray together every single week. We sing together. So I think asking you to respond is not an odd thing. That's the kind of person you are. And so I want to do a bit of that to help you understand this psalm. I'm going to give you a call. And I know because you're a responsive person, you'll give me a what? Response. Or you could say an answer, sure. In fact, this experiment's designed to make sure you get an A. It's designed to make sure you pass. So I'm in your corner. You ready? I'm going to give you a call, something you hear in stadiums and arenas, and you just give me your response. You ready? Da-da-da-da-da-da. Oh, yeah. A plus. Here's one you'll know even more. Sweet Caroline. Yeah, I knew it. Volume level went up there. So you kind of get the sense there, don't you? A leader calls, and the audience then knows to what? Respond. That's Psalm 118. It's a call and response song of the Hebrews about something a million times more important. About things that matter a million times more. In fact, you can see the call and response at the beginning of this psalm. You're there now, aren't you? Psalm 118. Do you see where he calls for Israel to say something? The house of Aaron to say something? Those who fear the Lord to say something? This is what we refer to as the style of the psalm. It's a call and response psalm. It's not the private prayer of a single voice. Many psalms are. This is not. This is a carefully choreographed dialogue between a leader, which was sometimes the king. It may have been the captain of the army. It could have even been the father of a household. But it's a leader calling for a response from the people. Often the whole assembly would be gathered to do this. And so just kind of tuck that in your mental pocket, would you? Psalm 118 is a what? Call and response song. And you say, well, Todd, what is it that they were to say in response? Good question. And what they said in response often was what the leader or the captain or the king would say. You see this in verse 1, because his final line, which is that his faithful love endures forever. You see that in verse 1? It's what the house of Israel, it's what the house of Aaron, it's what those who fear the Lord, that's what they're to say back to the leader. His faithful love endures forever. And this is proper because it's the way God's goodness is seen through his faithful covenantal love. This is what we call the frame of the psalm. In fact, let me show you the frame just very explicitly. You see verse 1? Now look all the way down to verse 29. It's repeated, isn't it? So this is what we call in Hebrew poetry an inclusio. Just a big fancy word for brackets or for bookends. And the point of an inclusio, which is a repeated phrase that starts and ends a song, is to say that everything in the middle should be interpreted through this lens. And so the frame or the lens of this song that they would sing during Passover is that what verse 1 says. We're to give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Say it with me. His faithful love endures forever. And this is what he wanted the people in the audience to repeat back to him. His faithful love endures forever. It's a remembrance of his covenantal love, of his faithfulness. And that is the primary, fundamental way that God's goodness is seen. That's the frame of the psalm. Everything inside is to be seen through those two repeated sentences. You should be asking now, well, what's inside the psalm? I get the style. I see the frame. What's inside? In this song, primarily three themes. I'll just show them to you briefly before we read it. You'll find that there is the theme about the cross of suffering between verses 5 and 14. Element two would be that there is a theme related to the crown of victory. This is about verses 15 through 24. And then it ends with a theme related to the cry of response, verses 25 to 28. There are some insertions in various places of these themes that could seem out of order. You'll see that as we read it. But generally speaking, this is how the psalm flows. The leader is going to lead the people, the army, the assembly, the family, in responding to God's faithful love, which is the fundamental sign of his goodness, by remembering suffering, victory, and how we're to respond to both of those. So in light of that, let's hear the psalm now. Let me read for you Psalm 118, this Hebrew song. Follow along with me, would you? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let Israel say his faithful love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his faithful love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his faithful love endures forever. I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and put me in a spacious place. The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can a mere mortal do to me? The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humanity. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in nobles. All the nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I destroyed them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I destroyed them. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. They pushed me hard to make me fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. There are shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. The Lord's right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. I will not die, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord disciplined me severely, but he did not give me over to death. So open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the Lord's gate. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wondrous in our sight. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. And together, church, verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Can I examine with you and explore together these three themes, primarily the first two? Notice the first theme, which deals with suffering. Just jot this down in your Passion Week resource or maybe a page in your Bible that this refers to the cross Christ bore. It's verses 15 through about, excuse me, verses 5 through about 14. And because it's a messianic psalm, we do find this section of scripture really pointing to Christ. This is where its ultimate fulfillment is found. In fact, you find several words here in this section that are precisely used in the New Testament about Christ. I'll just point out a couple of them to you. Notice verse 5. The psalmist writes this, I called to the Lord in distress. This is a very interesting word. It doesn't mean just a minor inconvenience, like I've got a stressful day. This is a word that means hemmed in and narrow, like you're in a tightly constricted space. In other words, you're cornered. In this verse, he's saying the king is cornered. He has nowhere to go. He's about to die. This word distress does speak to that. It's further amplified between verses 10 and 12 with this trilogy of surrounding. This is one of the more intriguing ones. Do you see it there? Notice how many times it's used. It's really three sentences, but it's used four times. Verse 10, 11, and 12. The nations surrounded me. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, and they surrounded me like bees. So it's a swarming, overwhelming type of encircling. He's cornered, nowhere to go. The pressure, lack of options, so to speak. It's a surrounding that's happening to him. It's overwhelming pressure. And so to this trilogy that explains his distress, he answers three equal times with the idea that he was able to find refuge and rescue in the name of the Lord. Do you see that in the same set of verses? And so here the psalmist is saying very clearly that victory does not come through a king's resources or your strategy or some type of human resilience. Instead, it is in the name of the Lord. So he's really getting very vertical and crediting and boasting in the power of God. In the moment of his distress, when he's cornered, when he's completely, overwhelmingly surrounded, God comes through. This is again to describe this moment of suffering, and it's ultimately pointing to Christ on the cross. Like I said, these are just two of the examples in which we find language here in Psalm 119 specifically used of Christ precisely in the New Testament. Now, to help you understand that, reach in the seat back in front of you. Here in this campus, all of our campuses, if you would, every single location, you should have one of these within an arm's reach, either in the seat near you, in the pocket of the seat in front of you, on the pew, kind of a few feet down from you. You'll find this card. I have listed for you here more of the places in this psalm where you find what I call prophetic pointers, okay? Hold on to this, and can you just chew on this all week? I mean, we're going to feast this morning on this psalm, but I'll only give you a portion of what's cooking in the oven. I mean, this is a fantastic buffet. I'll never get to serve you all of it. So I just put some on this card. Prophetic pointers about his death in verses 5 to 14 and about his resurrection, I think it's 15 through 24. And just keep it with you. Look at it. Read through it. Perhaps start your morning with it. Bring it with you to our prayer gatherings at all of our campuses. This is a way to keep your mind on really the end game of Passion Week, that Christ was in great distress, hemmed in, and yet in the name of the Lord, he was rescued. And by his rescue, he provided our rescue. So that's all in this card. I can't cover all of the ones in this psalm. I thought about it multiple times this week. I thought no one's going to endure that long with me. So I just thought I'd write them down for you, give it to you, keep it close to you, enjoy it, feast on it. There's two that I mentioned here in this first section about the cross Christ bore, and how if David wrote this psalm, we're not sure he did, but if he did, some of his battles and predicaments, his life-threatening situations point us really to the ultimate and greater David, that's Jesus Christ. But notice if you would the second theme, it's found at the beginning in verse 15, because in 15 you see a real emotional change in the tenor of the psalm, don't you? I mean, do you see how verse 15 says there are now shouts of joy and victory? This is coming out of verse 14, of course. Verse 14 is a quote from Exodus chapter 15. In fact, notice the last word of verse 14. The psalmist here says that the Lord has become his salvation. That word and this entire verse comes right out of the song that Moses and the Israelites sang when God brought them through the Red Sea. So this is looking back, and he's saying what God did then, he is doing now, and is looking forward saying what God does now, he will do one day in Christ. Amen. And so he says there are shouts of joy and victory. And through this next set of verses, he does really give a lot of pointers to the resurrection, or we'd say victory and comments that relate to the crown. Because there is a cross that Christ bore historically in real time and space. But there's also a crown that he wears in real time and space. His resurrection is the proof positive of that. Notice the pointers in here. I won't mention all of them, just a couple of them. I think the trilogy in verses 15 and 16 here, it's the third time he mentions something three times. So you're catching that, right? A trilogy of words that happens three times. And this one here is about the Lord's right hand. Do you see it in 15 and 16? The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. The Lord's right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. He's simply pointing to the source of his victory. He wears the crown because the Lord's right hand is upon him. This phrase is explicitly used of Christ in Acts chapter 2. Let me quote it for you. Here's Acts chapter 2. When he says, let me find that verse for you. He says, verse 33, Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. So that phrase is one used in Hebrew language to describe the hand of power, the hand that vindicates, the hand that rescues, the hand of authority. And here it's used, yes, of this psalmist, but prophetically of Christ and what will happen when he is raised from the dead. And so Peter used it to describe Christ's resurrection. The right hand trilogy. I think it's really neat how the psalmist here uses repetition to drive home his points. I also love the idea of the stone transformation in verses 24 and 25. This may be the most astonishing set of verses in the chapter. Because it's not just a declaration. This is an indictment. And the psalmist here is hundreds of years before it happens, he's describing a verdict that will be given by Jewish leaders and political leaders of Christ's time. In fact, Christ uses this very verse about himself. It's the verses that say that the leaders there, they rejected the stone, the one that should have set the building, right? A cornerstone does that. A cornerstone, It makes sure everything's aligned. It puts it in place. It's the one thing that everything else is measured by. And when he says here that the stone the builders rejected, it was the cornerstone. It should have been that which they said, hey, this is what we go by. This is the measuring standard. It's Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. He's here. He has come. Instead, they rejected him. And the builders here refers to Jewish leaders of that day. And so this was not like an accidental, you know, assumption. They didn't just, you know, suddenly reach some kind of conclusion by a mistake. This is an intentional verdict on their part to reject Christ as the Messiah. And to that verdict, what does God do? He makes the rejected stone the cornerstone after all. What they should have seen, God actually does, and he vindicates that through the resurrection. In fact, notice how this section unfolds. This rejected stone becomes the cornerstone, and the psalm, as it unfolds, shows us that this is really a work of God. The psalmist here does not try to explain it. The psalmist here simply celebrates it. It's a work of God. It's a very sovereign act of God to take what those folks rejected and use it to be the cornerstone. He is the foundation of his church. He's the standard. He's the one by which all of us measure ourselves. He is the cornerstone. And it says that this is an incredible reversal. In fact, this section closes with this line that you've sung probably 1,000 times. Do you see it? In fact, as we read it, you probably begin to hum it. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But have you ever asked yourself while you're singing that, what day is that? Now, I think it's proper to say, well, it could be every day. I wouldn't argue with you about that, but I would say textually, that's not what the psalmist had in mind. What day is the psalmist talking about? Resurrection Sunday. When God vindicated the one who was hemmed in and cornered and distressed, surrounded, a triple threat. Yeah, that's the one that they rejected. That's the one that God raised and proved to be the cornerstone. This is marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing. This is the day he's made. And we'll rejoice and be glad in it. Amen, church? What a beautiful psalm for Palm Sundays. It looks forward to the resurrection. So again, several more phrases within this section. These first two themes, they're just embedded and rich with messianic prophecies. I'd encourage you to just read through that card, read through the psalm, and let it point you to Jesus every single day this Passion Week. Because I want those two themes, the cross Christ bore and the crown that he wears, suffering and victory. I want those two themes to weigh on you. Yes, all week, but I want them to weigh on you in this moment. I want those to settle upon you because I think when those themes rest on us and settle on us, and we feel the weight of them pressing in, we will give the response found in verse 25. It's the first three words. Lord, save us. You know, that's a Hebrew word that you know. In fact, some of your translations may actually have this word, Hosanna. This is the cry that we make. This is the expected and, can I say, natural response when you look at Christ's cross and Christ's crown and you realize there is no one else worthy. No one can do what you need done. Saving of your soul, nobody can. And so you say, Lord, save us. You say, Hosanna. Now, here's why you're right now struggling with that. Here's why your heart's a little tense in this moment. Same reason mine was tense for the last few days. Because that word has been used as a praise word. Wouldn't you agree? We have thought about that word like it's praise to God. It was never intended to be used as a praise word. It's used as a petition. I might even say to you as a plea. And your mind right now is saying, that's true. It's Lord, save us. But because you've used the Hebrew word to praise the Lord for saving you, you've just kind of thought this is a word that we say, hey, all right, Lord, save us. I don't think anyone said this in the original usage of the psalm with a gleeful smile on their face. They were remembering distress and being cornered and hemmed in with no way out. And the plea, the petition of their soul was, God, help me. Lord, save us. That's what Hosanna means. I'm not saying you shouldn't say it. I'm just saying, know this first. It is an actual petition for God's help. It's not necessarily a cry of praise. It's a response from those destitute, helpless, needy, who know that Jesus is the only one who can save. Now, I want to bring you into the loop on some of the things that have been stirring in my heart. An intriguing observation in this text that I'm not sure I can fully unpack for you, but I'm going to try to at least bring you into this boat that I'm rowing about this word. Because I find it somewhat interesting that this cry of response is from God's people. And we know that that's right. At least once, some point in your life, if you were a child of God, you cried the Hosanna of repentance, didn't you? Lord, save me. Lord, save us. Sure you did. That's perfectly right. It's correct. It's biblical. It's needed. It's necessary. But here in this text, this is a psalm, a song, and there seems to be a sense in which this is a perpetual cry from God's people. Now, I will admit to you, because this is a psalm that ended the Passover, this is the final song of what they call the Hallel. It's the set of six songs they would sing during Passover. This was the final one they would sing. I will admit to you that this seems to be more of a cry that perhaps is perpetual, but it's remembering something. So I grant you that. But I still find it striking that God's people are called upon on a regular basis to cry out, Lord, save us. Because we typically think that's a one-time deal, Todd. Like I did that when I was 8. I did that when I was 13, when I was 34, 55, 76. Do I still need to say, God, save me? Do I still need to cry out for God's help? And I want to say to you, I think this is the posture that we need to have all the time. I don't think we are saved over and over. So there you go. Theologically, I'm set. Amen? In fact, I know we're not. We're saved once and for all, right? Once truly saved, always saved. The question is, are you truly saved? That's another message. But once truly saved, always saved. But as I read this psalm, it is to God's people. And there's a sense in which this is a perpetual, recurring cry of the heart. As I begin to think about that, I realized that Paul one time said this in his letter to Timothy. We looked over this a few months ago in our series through 2 Timothy. He said this about his experience in the mouth of the lion. He wrote this, 2 Timothy 4. He said, the Lord saved me from the mouth of the lion. Same word. It's a soteriological word. It speaks to salvation. But did Paul mean in that moment of danger and near death? And we're not sure what the mouth of the lion means. Was it physical? Was it symbolic? You can wrestle with that later. But there was a point of near death for Paul. And he says, the Lord saved me. My sense is he was crying out for God to save him. Lord, I need rescued in a way only you can do. And he says, the Lord did that. So I found a little comfort, like I think there's probably some room for God's people who know they're saved and secure to still cry out for God to save us. I got one amen down here. I'm okay with you thinking about it. I'm good with that. The way I've experienced this, and what's got my heart really leaning this way of thinking, how can I help our people be comfortable crying out for God to save them, even though they know they're saved? How can their posture be that only God can rescue me right now in this moment that I'm in? I was, this really weighed in on me Thursday night as I was walking home from the park with Julie and one of our grandsons. And as we were walking home, we ran into this older couple. She was riding in one of those scooters. He was in a motorized wheelchair. The scooter wasn't working. And they were in a playground area about a couple of football fields from their house. They just moved back a few months ago from Texas. They're from Iowa, moved away for the military, and then got a job, and so they stayed there. They're back. Their family's here. We met them. They're older. He's in some pretty difficult health situations, doesn't walk real well, doesn't hear at all, got some cancer going on, she told me. And so she can't get her scooter going. He's in the wheelchair and he can't get out very well. He's trying, I'm afraid he's gonna fall. So Julie, myself, and David, we said, we'll help you. And so David can't wait to get in the scooter, you know. He's like, I'll get in there. So he hops in and they're so kind and nice. And so for 20 minutes, we're just kind of pushing these two vehicles to their house. I think at some point Julie said, I'll take David home. So she went home. And so I just kind of finished up the job of getting their wheelchair and their scooter to their back porch, which is just across the yard, just a block from our house. I stayed and chatted with them. That's how I found all this out, where they're from, their medical condition. And I was at the moment thinking, I need to share the gospel somehow. But, you know, you're thinking, where's the open door? Where's the right time? And I really wasn't afraid, honestly. I think sometimes I am, but this time I was like, this is going to be an easy conversation, but I just never found the right place. And so He plugged in their scooter, and we tried to talk about what to do next. I said goodbye, left him my business card, said, in case you need anything, I'm just a block away, I'll come help you. And so I'm walking away, and my heart just begins to pound with conviction. Like, Todd, the open door was there. Like, you were talking to them, they're talking to you. Just ask him if you can just share something with them. And I was like, yeah, I probably missed that. And so I just was very convicted, but I kept walking home. You ever done that? Like, I know you're right, God, but I'm still not going back, right? So I get home, and I just walked in the back door, and I was like, I've got to go back. Because Julie asked how they're doing, what's going on. I said, I think we're going to be okay. They're in their house, but I said, I've got to go back. I got to share the gospel with them. So I found an Easter invite. I walked back the block, and I didn't know where the front door was, so I just went to the back door, and I kind of knocked and startled them. I said, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to startle you. I said, I just want to make sure you're okay, and I'm trying to find the best way to say it, and they're just looking at me, and I think he's working on the scooter or something and trying to, he's got a cane, and he's working on it, and I said, can I help? He said, no, we'll call the company or something. But she came out and had a dog that was barking like crazy, a little tiny thing. I'm like, man, this is going to be a chore. So I finally just said, hey, I came back because I just want to give you an invite to our Easter services. I said, I doubt you could probably make it. I said, it looks like it's a struggle to even get out the door. I said, my heart is heavy for you. I said, but you know, you're a person. You're human like me. And so I just I want to invite you, and I said, but I also want to share something with you. Can I ask you a personal question? Which was a terrible opening line. She says, just don't touch me. So I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm trying. I'm saying, Lord, save me, right? Anyway, so I said, I'm not going to touch you. I said, I just want to ask you, like, you're both not in great health. I said, you mentioned all the things he's got going on. I said, well, you're probably near the end. He said, I sure am. And I said, I just want to ask you if you know for sure that if you die, that you'll be able to meet the Lord and go to heaven. Are your sins forgiven by Jesus Christ? And I didn't even wait for an answer. I just said, I'm going to share the gospel right now. Because I thought, if I stop, that dog's going to start barking or something's going to happen. So I just shared the gospel in like 60 seconds, kind of how we're trained to do. Just very simply. And I said, would that be your testimony? And so they responded with a few things. We kept chatting. That conversation's still ongoing, okay? That's all I'm going to say to about right now. But here's where I experienced this verse. When I left there, I was walking across the field. My heart was heavy. My eyes were beginning to fill with tears. And I just said this. I said, Lord, save them. Lord, save them. Now, I know there's a lot to that prayer. There's agency, there's responsibility, there's responsibility. I get all that. I don't know how all of it works. I know this, though. God saves people. And I don't know what it's going to take with this new couple I've met. I just was like, God, would you save them? And then I found myself saying, God, would you help me in this moment? Like, I don't know what I'm doing in some ways. Like, I don't know what to say to them. I'm not sure how to relate to them. It seems like an impossible situation to get them to perhaps realize that works don't save us. I just said, God, save me, help me. I kind of said both of those. And I know I'm born again. Are you with me? But I felt desperate in that moment for God to intervene. I felt desperate on their behalf for God to intervene. Have you ever felt that way? Desperate for God to intervene. As a Christian, I want to say to you, ask God to save you. I don't mean soteriologically. I don't mean that. I mean to rescue you because you know nothing else will. Nothing else can. I think this is what the Lozadas are praying right now. Marcia's in the battle of her life. Stage 3, inoperable pancreatic cancer. Day 8, Julie and I were with him last Sunday. When the news came down Sunday, Monday, and in that hospital room, we just prayed one thing. God rescue Marcia. God save Marcia. Marcia's born again, a solid disciple. Vince is born again, solid disciple. But we in that room prayed for God to do what only God can do. savor. And we don't mean, are you with me? Am I unpacking this okay or not? I don't know if I am or not. This is what Brad Miller prayed, and Emily Miller and their boys. Bill Downing when he got his cancer verdict, or Carl when he got his. And I'm sure there's others I'm missing. I think this moment is pretty common in God's family among those who already know him, but you're hemmed in, you're cornered, you're distressed. You have no way out as far as you can see. And I want to say to you, cry out to God and say, Lord, rescue me. God, help me. To that widow or widower who's never known life without their spouse, but they just buried him or her. To that parent who's watched their child walk away from the faith and you feel like you have no control or ability to rescue the situation. To that marriage, it seems like you've done all you can do and it's going to end and you don't want it to, but you're desperate. Yeah, to those people, I want to say to you, send up a hosanna. What I call the hosanna of dependence. Because you know there's only one who can rescue you. You see, I tend to think this, and I've worked through this in my mind where I'm pretty comfortable with this. I think we want to no doubt pray that this hosanna of repentance, everyone, we want everyone to pray that and become a follower of Jesus and trust Christ once and for all for their forgiveness. Amen. But I think we also want every one of those followers to continually, perpetually pray a hosanna of dependence so that none of our life is undergirded by our own strength, so that every inch and every ounce of our life is secured and strengthened and covered by Jesus in the here and now. Yes, once for salvation from sin for sure, but continually for sanctification through sin and over sin. You have been freed from the penalty of sin. Amen. But its power, its effects, its curse, its lure, its temptation, they come at you every day. Cry a hosanna to God. God, save me. Of dependence, that coupled with your repentance, turns your life around. That's what Jesus does for his people. That's the great King we follow. And when these three themes weigh on you, our response and given to his cross and his crown, here's what I think we end up with. This simple sentence that I want to leave you with. Just jot this down, snap a picture of it. That the King who comes wears a crown because he first bore a cross. And now he calls all the world to cry to him, Lord, save us. This is what they said to him on Palm Sunday. It's right out of this chapter. Church, Psalm 118 was meant for this week. It's meant for your life. It's meant for those who have never trusted Christ so that they would cry, Hosanna. And it's meant for those who follow Christ so that they would cry, Hosanna. Because there's only one King who can rescue. Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. I think this must be why the psalm ends with this odd, can I say, insertion in verse 27 about the festival lamb being tied and brought to the horns of the altar. It's almost like, hey, we've been talking about victory and shouts of triumph and resurrection. Now we're revisiting crucifixion. I think it's the psalmist's way of saying, this is the only way any of us are ever saved. It's through the sacrifice of the lamb. And on the heels of that, he closes out with his final refrain. Verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his faithful love endures forever. And so Jesus Christ's sacrifice, Jesus Christ's resurrection, that's what God's goodness looks like. His faithful covenantal love. And it's good for your salvation and it's good for your sanctification. Hosanna should be the cry you give throughout your walk with Jesus. Now we know what good looks like, don't we? It wears clothes. It's the deliverance of the encircled, hemmed-in king. It's the raising and vindication of the rejected stone. It's the binding of the sacrifice that willingly was led to the altar. It's the kind of love that never lets go. That's God's love. So church, this week, let us live in that love with this word on our lips, Hosanna.